Sounds like a hot mic.
So what's this timer for? What's the... What's my time? No, I mean... get organized up here. I love you all. My name's Stoney. I'm an elder here. I'm not the normal guy up here, although... Recently, you know. We've been in Matthew since before Sam was born. Sam's not here today, but he's my five-year-old second son. So, but God willing.
August.
So just a quick recap of kind of what Josh talked about last week. Last week really highlighted suffering and glory being linked. One comes before the other, and it's not new in Jesus's, not new to the Bible when Jesus shows up. It's throughout the Bible. Goes all the way back. Think of the story of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery, and then, you know, makes his way to Egypt, wrongfully accused, cast into a dungeon, suffering. But then God glorifies him and raises him up, and he becomes basically the ruler of Egypt, and saves his family and God's people. God's people kind of sent into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They suffer under the hand of Pharaoh, but then you have the Exodus, them being redeemed by their God, brought into the promised land. You have David pursued by Saul, suffering in the wilderness, but eventually he gets to enter Jerusalem as king, dancing before the Lord. You obviously have Jesus, cross, death, suffering, but then you have his resurrection, ascension, and return. And you have this age of death, this fallen age, but then you have the promise of the age to come. So suffering and glory. Last week we talked about the woman anointing with Jesus' body for his burial, and the disciples kind of bucking against it a little bit. So read the moment. Read the moment. There's a time for fasting, but there's also a time for celebrating. There's a time for frugality, but there's also a time for lavishly spending everything you have for the king. So he talked about the importance of extravagant devotion. The woman who essentially gave everything to anoint Jesus and to glorify him as he made his way to the cross. And we have reward for costly devotion. Judas said yes to the glory, but not to the suffering, not to the cost, not to the what it would cost him in this age. And it eventually led him to the betrayal of his master. So that's kind of a recap, real quick recap of what we did last week. Today's passage is going to be familiar to many of you, as it's Matthew's telling of the Last Supper. It's an event that we remember and memorialize each Sunday as we gather at the Lord's table and share communion with one another. The danger we have when looking at a familiar passage is to check out and skim or read quickly, because we know what happens, we know what's coming next. Or at least that's the trap that I fall into easily. I know that, so I'll speak for myself there, but I assume if it's true for me, it's probably true for some of you. So as we work through the passage today, I want you to try and lay down the familiarity and kind of look at the passage with fresh eyes. We're going to talk a lot about Passover and the Exodus today, so hopefully everyone's done their homework that Josh assigned and watched The Prince of Egypt. You know, and if you didn't, go home today and watch it for your afternoon pleasure. And I'm going to talk a lot about Passover. So if there are any Jewish people among us and I screw this up royally, forgive me, please. But just a Gentile up here doing my best. Matthew 26, 17 through 20. And then, so on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I'm celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, what is Passover and why is it a big deal? Would probably be my first question. Passover is a celebration and feast commanded to God's people, for all Jewish people to partake. And it happens on a very specific calendar day, the 14th and 15th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. It's like their New Year celebration, kind of, you can think of it. At its heart, it's a retelling of and a remembering of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. So its primary function is remembering what God has done. So it's the Jewish people gathering together each year. It's almost as if they participate in the Exodus. So it's the Exodus story, and that's why you hopefully watched The Prince of Egypt, because if you did, this will go a lot quicker. But I'll kind of recap it as quick as I can. So God's people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are enslaved in Egypt. There's Moses and the burning bush. I'm going to go quick, so if you don't know it, again, we'll watch the movie. Moses and the burning bush, he goes back to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." There's plagues. It's a really awesome story. Nile, the Nile River is turned to blood. Frogs sprout up out of seemingly nowhere. There's gnats, there's darkness, there's boils, etc. So the miracles of God shown. And then there's a 10th plague. So there's 10 plagues sent to Egypt. On the 10th plague, God passes through the land of Egypt and all the firstborn in the land die. So kind of somber, definitely. But the Israelites are commanded by God through his servant Moses to kill a young goat or lamb. And they're commanded to spread its blood over the doorways of their house as a sign to the Lord so that he would pass over their homes and no plague or death would befall them as God struck the land of Egypt. So all the firstborn of Egypt are dead except for those that have sat in their house with the blood of the lamb spread over their doorway. So keep that in mind. And after this, Pharaoh lets the Israelites go, which, spoiler alert, he flips-flops on pretty quickly. And that's where we get the God splitting the Red Sea, which all of you probably know. In their haste to leave Egypt, we are told that there was no time for the bread to be leavened, which no time for it to rise or kind of puff up, so it's flat, unleavened bread. And even before the Israelites have left Egypt, they are commanded by God to remember, memorialize this day, this event. So even before it happens, they're told, this is going to work. Yeah. Like, and you should remember this every year. You should do this. So in Exodus 12, 14, this day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. Not a statute that will go away, but a permanent statute. Okay. Exodus 13, 3 through 8, God tells them again. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. He commands them nothing leavened may be eaten. Today is the month of Abib. You are leaving. When the Lord brings you in the land flowing with milk and honey, you must carry out this ritual in this month. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there should be a festival to the Lord. On that day, explain to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Yeah. So it's not just, it's what the Lord did for them when they came out of Egypt, but every year it's kind of enacted as a way that when you participate in the Passover meal, it's as if you're participating in the Exodus.
Yeah.
God actually is recognizing blood on your door and passing over your house.
That's really good.
In that moment. So it's as if every Jewish person from Egypt till now, who's participated in the Passover, has participated in the Exodus. Yeah. They were there. They went through it. So Israel is rescued from slavery in Egypt, and the Passover feast is instituted as a memorial to this great act of God. And Israel is commanded to essentially reenact the Passover every year so that they never forget what their God has done for them. Yeah. Passover is meant to remind and celebrate what God has done. But it also starts to be a way for God's people to eagerly anticipate what God is still going to do.
Yeah.
To remind themselves and set their hearts on all of God's promises, because you see, the story doesn't go great. They get rescued out of Egypt, and then what happens? We all know the story, probably. There's rebellion pretty much immediately. There's idol worship before Moses even makes his way back down the mountain. They've already started it. Throughout their story, there's covenant discipline. There's war and exile. There's regathering and kind of restoration. There's more conquering by pagan foreign armies from Greece and Rome. So throughout their rebellious history, God sends prophets to his people. And these prophets begin to speak of an ultimate redemption, an ultimate salvation, an ultimate redeeming act of God, of a final rescuing of God's people at the hands of one like Moses, but even greater.
Yeah.
And this final redemption is often spoken of in terms of the first Exodus, because God is a great teacher. He takes something that they know, and he's like, that's going to happen, but even better and bigger. So the first Exodus becomes a prefigurement to the second, greater, final Exodus, where God rescues and redeems his people for good.
Yeah.
We're going to read some prophets here. Zechariah 10, 8 through 12. I will whistle and gather them because I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they once were. And if you've read like Numbers, there's a lot of them back in that day. Okay. Though I sow them among the nations, they will remember me in the distant lands. They and their children will live and return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. Where does that come from? So Egypt's sitting there is like Egypt standing in for the kingdoms of this world. And gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, but it will be enough for them. It won't be enough for them because they will be too numerous. He will pass through the sea, just like they pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile will dry up. The pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will come to an end. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they will march in his name, just as they marched out of Egypt. This is Yahweh's declaration. Hosea 2, therefore I'm going to persuade her. I'll lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, like he did on Mount Sinai. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Acor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. Micah 7, I will perform miracles for them as in the days of your exodus from the land of Egypt. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their power. They will put their hands on their mouths. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our enemies. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I mean, it literally goes on, like all of them. Jeremiah 23, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. Well, I will raise up a righteous branch of David. Look, the days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites from the land of Egypt. So we won't say that anymore. We'll say, as the Lord lives, who brought and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where I had banished them. They will dwell once more in their own land.
Yeah.
Ezekiel 20, you could read the whole chapter. It just goes through all of Israel's history of rebellion. It goes through their history of rebellion in light of what God has done to them. Like, God did this great act, and yet they still rebelled. And it also speaks about a future regathering of Israel from out of the nations. I will bring you from, not the land of Egypt this time, but the peoples, and gather you from the countries where you were scattered with a strong hand, just like God brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. He will bring them out of the nations with a strong hand. He will lead them into the wilderness. Just as he entered into judgment with them in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so he will do it again. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. He will bring them back into covenant faithfulness. So, and after Israel's return from exile in Babylon, and during their conquest by Greece and Rome, the Passover meal begins to do the same thing that the prophets are doing. So, just like the prophets, the Passover begins to not only look back to what God has done, but it also looks forward to what God will do. It's not only a memorial to being saved out of Egypt, but it's also a reminder of what God has promised, ultimate salvation, and it's a way to strengthen and long for the day of Israel's ultimate redemption. So the Passover meal is primarily meant as a reminder to his people of who their God is, what he's done for them to look back at the great works of God, at their rescue and redemption out of Egypt. They're being set apart and sanctified by God. And it's also meant as a way for them to look forward and to long for their future ultimate exodus, where all the promises of God are fulfilled, where they're redeemed and restored and settled in a promised land without enemies. So on the night that he's betrayed, Jesus and his disciples, as faithful Jewish men, sit down to what, and this is kind of, there's different opinions, but in my opinion, based on a lot of what I read about Jewish Passover instructions, and there's a lot of them out there. Jesus and his disciples, they sit down to a traditional Passover meal in full accordance with God's commandment. I was going to kind of go down a rabbit hole and walk through what a Passover meal actually looks like. There's lots of instructions. You can go read them. There's lots of things that you do at certain times. There's tons of it. It's pretty cool. But I don't think it's necessary. What I do want to do, though, is highlight the fact that breaking bread, saying blessings over cups of wine, dipping food, and assigning symbolic meaning to all these things is not something new that Jesus is making up out of the blue. All these are common elements of all Passover meals. I think Matthew assumes when he writes about Jesus and the disciples eating a Passover feast, he assumes his readers know exactly what that's going to look like. They could probably predict what the evening is going to, how it's going to play out. So I think the parts that Matthew does record are the parts where Jesus goes off the traditional script a little bit. So the Passover bread, this is just the Passover bread in general, is called to and referred to as the bread of affliction. And it's traditionally meant to symbolize the Israelites' suffering that they endured under the hands of a wicked earthly king. So in verse 26 of Matthew 26, when Jesus breaks the bread and tells the disciple that this is his body, I believe that he has this in mind, the traditional view of the Passover bread, the bread of affliction. He's telling them that his body will be afflicted, that he will suffer under the hands of a wicked earthly ruler. And I don't know if his disciples understood in the moment, but I think Isaiah 53 is in view here. I don't know. So Isaiah 53, yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. So, again, Jesus isn't he's doing something new, but not completely new. He's taking what they already know and what they already know about the bread and what it represents, and he's saying, I'm the bigger fulfillment of that. I'm taking the place of all of Israel in their affliction. I'm taking it all on myself. And similarly, in verse 27 and 28, Jesus takes a traditional element of Passover, the third cup of wine. So there's traditionally four cups that are blessed and drank from throughout the evening. But The third cup of wine, which is regarded as the cup of redemption, and it's thought to represent the blood of the lamb that was placed on the doorpost. So the only time they actually put blood on the doorpost is when they're in Egypt. When they come to the land, they don't do that. They sacrifice the lamb at the temple. The blood is poured at the altar and all that stuff. So they don't have to bring the blood home and do the doorpost again. So this cup, the third cup, represents the blood of the lamb, the blood that redeemed the firstborn of Israel. He takes that cup and says that it represents his blood. And like the blood of the lamb saved and redeemed the firstborn of Israel, Jesus' sacrifice and blood will lead to all of Israel's ultimate end-all, be-all salvation and redemption. So, and though I can see the disciples not latching on to Isaiah 53 earlier with the bread talk, because it seems as if they aren't fully, understanding the whole death and suffering of the Messiah before glory part, I think they're still wrestling with that. I think they definitely catch the new covenant reference here from Jeremiah 31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it will not be like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So, yeah. Passover. Yeah. My covenant they broke, even though I am their master. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, for the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive them iniquity and never again remember their sin. Jesus is not redefining or doing away with Passover. He isn't throwing out the old to usher in the new. Jesus is taking the purpose and meaning of Passover, remembering the mighty acts of God in redeeming his people, and eagerly anticipating the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus is taking that meaning and that purpose, and he's just dialing it up to 11. So Passover reminds Israel of how their God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, how he redeemed them from their bondage to a wicked tyrant, how God mercifully provided a way for his wrath to pass over his people through their faith in his word and messenger, through their faith that some animal blood on their doorpost would actually save them. Like, what a crazy thing. But their faith in God and what he would do. The Passover reminds Israel that their God is mightier and more powerful than any of the other gods. That he alone is worthy of praise and honor and worship. And in light of Israel's history, Passover also looks forward again to their next exodus, when he brings them out of all the nations, regather them to the land that he promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Passover makes them long for the day when God's law is written on their hearts instead of on stone tablets. And they no longer are tempted to rebel or wander from God. It causes them to look forward to the day when they're no longer subject to the present age with wicked kings and kingdoms, but are made new in the messianic age and kingdom of God. And this passage from Matthew should have the same and even greater effect on all those who call Jesus Lord and Master, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. When we gather together at the Lord's table and take the bread and cup, our hearts should be stirred to recall all that God has done for us in the past. That while we were sinners, deserving of punishment and wrath, God gave his only son as a Passover lamb in our stead. That Jesus willingly gave up his life in our place, even though he was without spot or blemish. That through the sacrifice of Jesus, we are grafted into the promises of God. And the bread and cup should also stir the longing in our hearts for our master's return, for the end of this present evil age and the restoration of all things. This isn't normal for Paul, but I think Paul summarizes pretty succinctly the view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what the Lord has done, until he comes, what the Lord has promised to do. So in light of that, after the disciples have celebrated God's faithfulness in the past and future, this kind of, I don't know if it was joyous or somber or went back and forth between the two moods during that meal, we kind of get some sobering news. So the end of this passage, Matthew 26:31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter, God bless him, told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. So again, Peter immediately has the right reaction, I think. But I think it's, he knows it in his head, but I don't know if it's worked its way into his heart yet. So Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And in this age, we will be tested and we will fail sometimes. And I think this is why we have to constantly remind ourselves of the promises. It's why remembrance is so important. It's why we have been in Matthew since, again, before Sam was born. Because the cares of this age can draw your eyes away from the prize. It can make you forget. And when you forget, you stumble. And just to read the passage that Jesus quotes here, strike from Zechariah 13. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And again, being good Jewish boys, I think they know this passage when they hear Jesus kind of recall it to their head. It's not just about being scattered, but it's about what comes at the end. "I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land." This is the Lord's declaration. "Two-thirds will be cut off and die, but a third will be left in it." Doesn't sound great. "I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them." I think that's the part that you want to hold on to. "I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." So when we fail, we keep repenting, we keep remembering, we keep anticipating, we keep trusting in Jesus' blood on the cross for our redemption and salvation. There's no other thing to do. Robert, if you could come help. My hope with the message today is for you to have a renewed appreciation for the Lord's table. I know I often take the bread and cup, not in an unworthy way, I would say, but probably not with the respect and awe that it deserves. Larry kind of talked about it in class today, actually thinking about the Lord's Supper and what happened on that night and all that Jesus did for us. So I hope that in a little bit, when the elements are passed around, we all think of that night when Jesus ate and drank with his disciples, knowing that he was actively being betrayed and yet offering to share the meal with his betrayer. I hope that you remember that all that the Lord has done for you, and that when you forget, because you will, you repent and call on the name of the Lord. And I hope there's a renewed longing and anticipation for Jesus' return. And I hope that if you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope that you take the lesson of the Passover, that just like God made a way for his wrath and judgment to pass over his people in Egypt thousands of years ago, that there's a simple act of obedience and faith, and that their simple act of obedience and faith and trust in the blood of a lamb was all he required. He's also made a way for you, that he longs to draw close to you, that he loves you enough to die for you, and put his own blood on your door. And that if you'd only believe and trust in him and make him your Lord and Master, that you would be saved. So that's kind of my hope. If you haven't made Jesus your King, that you would. And that you take the lesson of the Passover. And if that's something you feel you need to do today, talk to me, talk to an elder after service, whenever. If you please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that 3,000 years later, 4,000, I don't know how many years it is, but from the time of your Passover, we can still look back and trust in what all the things that you've done, not only for your firstborn people, but also for us. that we've been grafted into their story, that we've been grafted into the promises through the work of your Son on the cross. That all you ask us to do is to bow before the cross and trust in His blood, just as they trusted in the blood on their doorposts that night. That each night and each day, that's all you really require of us, is to trust in You and what Jesus did for us. Again, I ask for Your help in being obedient to that, and I ask for Your help in daily reminding myself of all that You've done for me and all that you will do for me, and all the promises that You have. Again, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we get to open it up, and I hope that it works its way into our heart, and that we ponder it this week, and that when we take the bread and cup in a little bit, that we remember what exactly Jesus went through for us. And that we honor that and glorify that. And in Your name, I pray. Amen.